With me, please, to our text for this morning. You'll find it in Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 45. If you don't have a Bible with you, just turn to the front of your bulletin. You'll find the text printed there. Jesus has finally entered into Jerusalem, the city of destiny for him. That journey is over. We are moving over. We will pass over the triumphal entry because I just addressed that back in April. As you'll remember, we preached on that text, so I don't feel like we need to repeat it. But Jesus there was proclaimed the true King and Lord. He was exalted. The praise and adoration that he deserved was given to him. And even the rocks would cry out if everyone else would be silent. But now we enter into the very last section of the Gospel of Luke. We call it the Passion of Christ, the events that are leading up to his death and resurrection, including his death and resurrection. So follow now, as I begin at verse 45 of chapter 19, into chapter 20. Hear the word of God. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let us pray. Father, open our ears. Open our hearts. Father, we would be blind and deaf apart to the mysteries and the truths that are yours alone, if you will not speak. And so ask. So we ask that you would direct us, Lord, and I ask that you direct me. That you would speak, O Lord. Hear us, we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a bit of a long introduction with our children this morning. But as we approach this passage, we need to understand that meekness, the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not weakness. Meekness truly is a strength restrained. But there are times when that strength must be unleashed, when it is necessary that he exert his authority, his power, and his mighty strength. And so one is set before such a situation, such a setting is before us this morning, because Jesus demonstrates his authority, both in this action in the temple, and in his proclamation. There is the authority of Jesus demonstrated in preserving the worship of, as he says, my house. And his authority is demonstrated in the word that he brings, in the proclamation that he makes. But he will be challenged. That authority will be challenged. And we will then look at that. And finally, we need to consider that authority and the place that it has for us in our lives now, and whether we will submit to that authority as well. But the passage begins in Luke's rather terse description, if you will, of the authority of Jesus in regard to worship. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, this is the second time that Jesus has done this. The first is recorded in the Gospel of John, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 2, verse 13, he went into the temple. He was beginning his public ministry. "And zeal for your house will consume me," is what the disciples remembered about that occasion. Jesus, in defending himself in that action, because he was challenged right then and there, said to those who challenged him, "Destroy this temple," speaking of himself, "and I will raise it, in 3 days I will raise it up." What was foremost in the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Worship. That which will bring honor and glory to God. That temple would be cleansed and it would be used rightly. But over the course of the next 3 years, things returned to business as usual. And when Jesus comes back, now days before the completion of his work and ministry, he appears, as it says in Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like silver and gold." Who can endure the day of his coming? And so Jesus comes in authority and in power as like a refiner's fire. When we read the account in Mark, it says that he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought, those who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around when somebody got mad enough to stand up and throw a table covered with things over. It takes you back. There's some force here. There's some strength being exerted. Now imagine Jesus. It doesn't take a lot to imagine coming in there and throwing over the tables and dumping the chairs out from underneath those who are turning the house of God into a barnyard. And a barnyard of commerce at that. Meek and mild? Yes. Meek, strength restrained, and now strength unleashed to uphold, to maintain the glory and the honor of God. Here is the one who came to take away the sins of the world. He comes at the Lamb of God to enter what? To enter into the Holy of Holies. And he isn't going to have to bring a sacrifice for his own sins in order to be able to do it. Jesus could walk straight into the Holy of Holies with no fear whatsoever. Because this is his house. And it will not be turned into a den of thieves and a den of robbers. It will be cleansed. It will be purified, even if it takes his life to do it. He will not enter that Holy of Holies with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, as we're told in Hebrews 9. He needs no sacrifice for sin. He gives the sacrifice for sin. He is that sacrifice. And it will soon be made, once for all. And the temple will be a holy place. For the temple, that dwelling place of God. Again, as John said, he came and dwelt among us. That word is actually tabernacled among us. The Holy One has come. He's come to finish the work of the temple. Yes, it is a place of sacrifice. 1 Chronicles chapter 7, we all know the famous verse from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear their prayers and heal this land. But it's prefaced. That passage is prefaced. This is a place of sacrifice, it says. But it will be through that sacrifice, it will become a house of prayer. And if my people come and are purified and seek to be purified before me and offer their prayers, and God said, yes, I will heal. I will heal their land. And of course, he was talking about his holy land, his people, Israel. He was talking about the church to heal and purify it. Jesus has come to finish the work of the temple. So the work of that earthly temple is nearly done. As I said, John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus comes to fulfill all the law and the prophets. He will fulfill all of the ceremonial laws, all of those sacrificial laws. What were they doing? For a time, God made them effective, efficacious. But Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of them all. Everything that those ceremonial laws were to bring, purification, cleansing, forgiveness, will come through the sacrifice of Jesus. And when it comes, all of those laws will be completely unnecessary. No more animals to be sacrificed. No, instead we'll bring a sacrifice of praise. The Word tells us. The temple. And we can talk about the moral law as well. Because Jesus fulfills it perfectly in every part. Why? Because it simply defines who He is. And He keeps it perfectly before God. And the implications of that for us are glorious indeed. I don't have time to go there today. But here Jesus comes into the temple, the sign and seal of God's presence in the midst of His people. And this temple is going to pass away as God in person comes to tabernacle, to be in the midst of His people. And not just to be in our midst, but to come into us so that we might be found in Him. Jesus walks into the temple, a place of prayer, His house, a house of prayer. A place where offerings are made to God to bring glory and honor to Him, to bring cleansing and renewal and life. He comes into the court of the Gentiles, the one place where those outside of the kingdom could come and pray. And He finds a business enterprise going on. Men profiting from God's means of grace. It's hard to imagine. Now, the truth is, yes, when people came, they needed unblemished animals to sacrifice. Leviticus 1:3. They needed the half, and when it came at Passover, they needed that half shekel temple tax. They couldn't use other currencies. It had to be the temple coin. And so there needed to be some exchange. But you can see what's happened here. The bureaucracy has taken over. You can't go out into your field and carefully search and find that unblemished animal and bring it. You can, but there's no guarantee they're going to pass it. Because the vendors inside the temple courts, they've paid money to get in there, I promise you. And so you bring your offering and it gets rejected. Now, you got to go find another one. You might have found something in town that was reasonably priced, but that probably is going to be rejected. And so you're going to have to buy it right here at whatever price we want to charge. And Josephus tells us skimmed off the top of all that was going to Ananias and to his family. And so it was a racket. They could charge whatever they wanted for that shekel, for that half shekel, and you had no other options. They could declare your animal unfit. No, you got to buy it here. These are the only ones that are certified as pure. You can hear it. And so they've taken God's means of grace by which his people can know forgiveness. They've taken the place where his people can come and through that work and ministry come and offer their prayers to God. And instead it's just a business venture. And his glory and honor has been dreadfully distorted. He finds not awe and reverence, not a house of prayer, but a den of robbers. It was indeed to be a house of prayer, not just a place of sacrifice. The sacrifices opened the way so that his people might come together. It's demonstrated, the passage we read from Isaiah 56, which Jesus quotes here, that it's going to be a house of prayer, that reflects back to 1 Kings 8. If you have your Bibles, you might turn back there for just a moment. 1 Kings 8, the temple has been completed. At great cost, mind you. David couldn't build it. Solomon would. And when that temple was finished and it was consecrated, the glory of the Lord, that cloud of his glory, came upon that temple and into that temple in such manner that the priests who were offering the sacrifices had to get out. They could not bear God's presence in that place. And Solomon prays, beginning at verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? You have regard to the prayer of your servant and his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place, and listening in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And then he goes on in a remarkable litany of prayer, recognizing so many of the ways in which his people will fall away, will desert him, and how if they will come and pray and hear, the Lord will hear and honor and deliver and save over and over and over and over again, because it is a house of prayer. And so at verse 54, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea from the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given us rest, given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers." And then down in verse, print's too small for me, 59. "Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord, our God, day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel each day, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other." It was a house of prayer. The sacrifice would open the way for his people to come to him. And Jesus now takes absolute authority over that temple. That's what he's doing. Demonstrating his authority over the temple. His house will be a house of prayer. And so his the temple becomes his pulpit for this Passover week. There he stands proclaiming the truth. He is the one who, in taking authority over the temple, will bring that perfect intercession before the Father. But now his demonstration is that proclamation of the truth, teaching daily, it said in verse 47. Again in verse 20, verse 1. There he was teaching in the temple. We can go on into chapter 21, verses 37, 38. He is still teaching daily in the temple. And the people were hanging on his words, it says. Hanging on his words. The temple grounds have become his pulpit. Why? Because he speaks with authority. We saw it in Luke back in chapter 4. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Verse 32. Or in Mark, they were amazed, and so they questioned themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." We can see it again in Matthew. It's throughout the Gospels. But he spoke with authority, and it was readily recognized. What happens, of course, is that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are convinced this man has too much power. He has walked into the temple and put himself in charge of it over the priests who have conducted this and ordered it for centuries. He's got no business being here, and now they're ready to destroy him. It's been building up for a long time. In chapter 6, they were furious with him for healing on the Sabbath, and so they wanted to figure out what they might do to Jesus. By verse 11, they're lying in wait, or chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, they're lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. By chapter 14, again, they're watching closely. What would he do on the Sabbath? In chapter 16, they ridicule him because he said, "You're laying up treasure on earth, and you're not putting away anything in heaven." And he is ridiculed. By chapter 19, they're telling him to rebuke his servants, rebuke his disciples who are crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But this has gone too far in their minds. I don't think they started out pursuing his death. But the sins kept growing, and they kept nurturing them, and they kept finding more things to go into it to feed it, and they didn't turn away from it. And it wasn't hard before it became something where the only thing they could say is, "We will destroy him." Sin works that way, doesn't it? When we let it sit, when we don't address it, when we don't deal with it, it just picks up more and more sin to go with it until it's dragged us so far from hope and reality, we don't know what we think, we don't know what we believe, we don't know where we stand anymore, because everything's been distorted by it, by that sin. And so they come with this pressing question as they begin to challenge the authority of Jesus. And they ask him in chapter 20, verse 2, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." Now they think they've caught him, but they have asked the absolute key question in the Gospels. Who is this? Who are you? Luke has been taking pains to demonstrate to poor Theophilus the authority of Jesus. And so it's the absolute perfect question. It's the key question. It is the question which absolutely everyone must answer. Who are you? Does your authority come from God or from somewhere else? Is it your own? And as I say, they thought they had him. If he says God, they'll take him for blasphemy. If he says well, I'm just speaking on what I've seen and what I've learned, he's quickly going to lose the respect of the people. If Jesus is not a true prophet without divine sanction, then his actions in the temple are blasphemous. He's not a priest. He's had no formal training. Those in charge didn't give him permission. Only the Messiah has the right to do what Jesus is doing. Good point. But they've already rejected that idea. And so they hope that Jesus will answer to his peril. He'll say something to get himself in trouble. They'll try to expose him as a fraud. And so Jesus says, okay, answer one question first. And this again turns out to be brilliant. Now, professors do that. You get asked a question, and the professor says, okay, let me ask you, I'm going to work you through this. What if this? What would you do? Okay, and if that happens, then what about this? Okay, and so you can actually work someone through a problem, asking them a question, making them work their way through it. And so Jesus says one question, just one question. John, let's talk about John for just a moment. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? One simple question. The Pharisees, the scribes, these leaders who basically touted themselves as omniscient in regard to spiritual matters, they were the ones that determined everything and decided everything. One question, a simple question, John, from God or from man? And so Jesus identifies himself directly with John. He's tied to John's ministry. He's tied to John's message. They both have these obscure roots and background. Neither had formal training. They preached the same message of repentance from sin. And John pointed directly to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one whose sandals he is not worthy to stoop and untie. So you see what Jesus is doing. He's making them answer their own question. Now they have a dilemma. If they say from God, well, it's pretty clear what he's going to do. Well, why didn't you believe him? And if they say from himself, on his own, from man, well, they fear the people. They're going to be stoned. John hasn't been gone all that long. And thousands of people who are now in Jerusalem and sitting and or standing and listening to this teaching of Jesus were baptized by him. They believed him to be a true prophet of God. And so they do the only thing they can think of doing. They plead the fifth. You see, their real currency isn't truth. Their currency is appearances. It's politics. And they're going to sit themselves squarely on the fence. They're not interested in the truth. They are not interested in taking a stand. Now, you and I know they do not for a moment believe that John's ministry nor Jesus' ministry was of God. But it would not be expedient to say so. And so they won't. They won't answer the question. Their weakness is exposed. Their claim to be the authority in spiritual matters is wiped out. They indeed forfeit any position of authority that they thought they had. The truth is, with the question, Jesus demonstrates, you will answer to me. I do not answer to you. I answer to the Father alone. For thence comes my authority. They will get no answer from Jesus. He has no reason to answer them. They've lost their high ground. And so the whole incident makes it very clear who really had authority to govern the worship and the life of the people, and it was not the self-appointed scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. No. No, it's Jesus who has authority, all authority. It is Jesus who came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he comes with authority over life and death. He will lay his life down. He has the authority to lay it down, and he has the power and the authority to take it up again. There is his authority. And so the question, brothers and sisters, and those of you who may not fall into that category yet, we must answer that question. Is his authority from God? Or do I deny that and declare it to simply be the authority of man? If it is the authority of God, what are your choices? You submit, or you perish. And that is an eternal consequence. If you want to declare that it's man's authority, then please don't try and tell me, well, he was a good man, he was a good teacher. Walk away, will you, please, from such an idea? That he's a nice man, meek and mild and gentle. Yeah, who came in and flipped over the tables and told them, this is my house, and it's a house of prayer. And if you don't bow to me, you're going to die. You have to answer the question. He either is the authority. He is God come in the flesh. The temple walks with us, and we as the people of God are built up into a holy temple in him. We come, therefore, into the very presence. If he is God, if his authority comes from him and from God alone, and we submit to him. And so his authority is never diminished by his death and resurrection. It is only strengthened by it as he is raised up King and Lord of all. You can't answer the question pleading the Fifth Amendment. There's no Fifth Amendment before the judgment seat of God. Well, if I say something here, I'm going to incriminate myself. Well, guess what? We've already done that. And what we deserve is judgment and death. Do we submit? Do we bow? And therefore know his mercy and grace and power and life? Will we submit to him so that in him we might be built up together into a holy dwelling place, a temple of the living God? Go back and read Ephesians 2. If we submit, we come not simply, we don't have to come from all over the country to get to the temple so that we can offer prayers in that place. We have God in our midst. We have God indeed by the Spirit taking up residence in us. And having been purified by his blood and his work, by his death and by his resurrection, we now come not to a house of prayer, but to the Lord of prayer, who sits even at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us even now. Oh, what a house of prayer. Worship will be at the center, the absolute center of who we are as we come to that true temple. And there we offer, I say, that sacrifice of praise. Do we submit to that authority? Do we recognize it? And bow before it and humble ourselves before it. That authority over us might lift us up in repentance and faith, cleansed, made new, being washed and redeemed day by day by day, moment by moment. A people new, made holy, coming in prayer. to our God who hears, because He has made the way for us. God, make us a people like those who in the temple grounds were hanging on every word, so that we might hear and know that truth in our hearts, in our lives, transforming us as we bow to the authority of our living Lord and King, in whom we find the temple of God tabernacling with us. Father, open our hearts. Father, day by day I must ask that question. Will I submit? Will I accept and submit to the authority of Christ? Lord, I know that that authority is over all creation, both heaven and earth. It is over every living thing. It is over an authority over judgment, over life and death. And Father, I know that in submitting to that authority, there is life. Lord, bring us to that place, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.